to be associated with this congregation, which I count a privilege, and appreciate all the fellowship that we have. And we need to be reminded of the beauty of fellowship and not to let go of those things in the days ahead, whatever may come. The Brandenburg Gate was commissioned by Friedrich Wilhelm II to represent peace, and it was first constructed in 1791. But today, this gate does not represent peace. During the years of communist rule, the Brandenburg Gate was incorporated into the Berlin Wall, and it became an obstruction, a major obstacle to anyone who sought political freedom in the West. In a similar way, then, false systems of religion obstruct transformation. This is inevitable, though, due to the very character of false religion. That is, if you've got something that is false at its core, it cannot produce in any way the positive things that God intended. And so, in that, no matter what false religion we're talking about today, we can talk about the people down the street, we can talk about the various world religions, it does not matter. They're going to obstruct transformation for the same reasons that those religions in Paul's day did, and the paganism that he faced. When he was in Athens and he encountered this, we saw all sorts of characteristics. They would adapt to culture. They had a subjective faith. You believe what you want. They wanted to transform God into their own image. Stay generic. Be as generic as possible. Avoid personal responsibility. Downplay any real idea of sin. Appeal to the flesh. Enjoy society and that social emphasis. And if we wanted to sum it all up, you just need to settle spiritually. Don't worry about going beyond what you currently are. Don't worry about that. We'll take care of you and you can stay as you are. And that will be okay to God. That is the essence of false religion when it comes right down to it. Now, they'll have various levels at which they put all these things, but that's the heart of it. Rather than serving then as a springboard to excellence, false systems of religion hold a person back and they encourage moral mediocrity. That is all they can do. But we need to be careful. And as we go through this lesson, though we're talking about false systems of religion, we need to notice the characteristics of them, and we need to watch out lest we also fall into some of these same traps, because that will hurt our own transformation and hurt the church overall as a result. First of all, then, conformity obstructs transformation. False systems of religion exist only because they conform to something in the world instead of accepting the truth of Jesus Christ. If they hadn't done that, they wouldn't even exist in the first place. In John chapter 1, verse 17, it says that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ. Now, if you're staying true to the truth, then you're not going to have any problems. It's when you decide to become like something other than the truth and other than what Jesus Christ taught that we start having problems in a religion. But let's look at some specific examples of what types of conformity exist in religion and what are very dangerous. First of all, then, there can be a situation where we conform to a political system. In 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 5, remember the people told Samuel, "Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." They were a theocracy. They were to be judged and led by God, but they wanted to be like everyone else politically. And my friends, that had spiritual ramifications. Now consider what happened to the early church. It existed mainly in the Roman Empire, at least in those parts that we are aware of. And as a result of that, Rome's empire and its hierarchical system influenced the people involved in the second century apostasy. There is no doubt at all about that. Jesus, remember in Matthew 23, verses 8 through 12, warned against everyone being a rabbi and being a teacher and being a father. And yet that is exactly what ended up developing shortly after the apostles left this earth. They conformed. You see this in all sorts of problems of what they did. You think about how they became more and more about a structure and less about any meaning. But this didn't just exist in the Roman Catholic Church today. You go and you look at what happened in the Reformation under Luther. Luther was able to break away from the Catholic Church and the Lutheran Church eventually be established precisely because Germany was politically divided from Rome at that time. It enabled that situation. Henry VIII broke away from the Catholic Church, and he was able to do so by setting himself up as head. He just mimicked the system, but it was a political background to it. Now, we think that surely we're beyond such things, but have you ever thought very long about what happened during the War of Northern Aggression? Are there any Yankees out there? You had a division occur, not just politically, but in the way in which people thought. In the North, we had a more progressive type of approach, and what you end up with is an idea of interpretation that you can pretty much do anything you want as long as it says doesn't say any silence. We can just interpret that sign and say, well, it's okay then. In the South, though, they said, well, hold on here. That's not right at all. There was a concerted effort to stay back and hold back. Do you realize that simply mimicked the constitutional interpretive systems? In the North, the Constitution was interpreted to mean if it's quiet, then we can do all these different things as we want to. That was the political system at the time. In the South, the basic breakup was along the lines of, no, you stick with what the Constitution said. And it was that reason and that kind of thinking that was reflected not only in politics, but also in the church. The church, though, is not subject to politics. It is not a totalitarian system, and it is not a democracy either. We don't choose our leaders by vote. God gives qualifications, and we'd better follow them. In Colossians 3 and verse 17, here is our authority. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. But also, you can conform to popular religion. The Israelites were not out of Egypt very long before they had conformed to the gods around them. That is essentially religious syncretism. That means that's the process of combining what people already are doing with portions of God's will. That's religious syncretism. That obstructs transformation because it tries to change God's will so people won't have to change. That's at the heart of it all. 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 33. They feared the Lord and served their own gods after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from thence. They didn't really fear the Lord. They just took that as the starting point, then incorporated all this falseness into it. They conformed to popular religion. The fact that they kept a little bit of truth, that didn't affect the fact that it was false and that it was an obstruction of what they should have been. Now, look at what paganism had done in the church in the early days. We had all the holy days of paganism set up. You might recognize a couple of them, Christmas and Easter, because those days, the specific days, are simply adaptations from pagan holidays that were adapted. They didn't change what they were doing. They kept some pagan ideas, called them by Christian names, and said, now we can do this. We wonder how you can possibly have all the contraption set up of the worship and the veneration of the saints in the Catholic Church. All you have to do is go back to paganism and recognize the worship of the hero and the Agathodaimon to understand that this was just a transference. There wasn't any transformation going on. They were taking something that already existed that was wrong and turning it into different names that was still doing something wrong. That's all it was. You see the iconography, all that you got a little statue of Mary, you've got your crucifix. Those started and came as being a different type of idol from the previous types of idols that they had had. But let's recognize something else before we leave this. Theistic evolution is a direct result of syncretism. It is basically its own popular religion of saying we'll take a little bit of this, a little bit of that, and we'll see if we can't get people to go along with it. We also, though, have a problem of conforming to culture. The culture began to accept divorce for any reason, and we conformed. The ERA movement said, women need to take a more leading role, and we conformed. Denominations instituted contemporary worship, praise songs, dramatic interpretations, and the Lord's Supper as a celebration. And we conformed. I want to belong to the Church of Christ, not to the church of the current culture. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. False systems of religion require adaptation. Christianity demands transformation, and there is a huge difference. Second of all, improper confidence in men obstructs transformation. As Jesus pointed out in Matthew chapter 21, verses 23 through 27, there are only two sources of authority. It's either coming from God in heaven or it's coming from men. When men, though, as one example, will not accept the authority of God's word, they soon try to get other men to accept their words as being authoritative. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, it says, "Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers. Having itching ears, they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables." What? They don't like what God says? Then they'll take something that they say, and they'll try to get people to accept that as authoritative. That's the way men operate. Joseph Smith tried to get people to accept the Book of Mormon. And if you'll look in 2 Nephi 29:3 through 10, you'll find a basic argument he makes is you should accept the Book of Mormon, and the Bible needed something else. You know why? Because the Bible was written by Jews. Now there's a good Christian attitude for you. Look it up. Muhammad argues for truth of the Quran on the basis of the inability of others to write something like it, as if that's a big deal. Who would want to? Look in Al-Baqarah section 323. He says, "You don't believe what I'm saying? You try to do this." That's his argument. That differs quite a bit from Deuteronomy 18 and verse 22 in God's test, where he says, if a prophet says something that does not follow, you don't pay attention to him. You don't be scared of him. Why? Because he's not from God. There's a big difference. While some do not go that far, they still sometimes want to have us take their interpretation to authoritative heights, don't they? Matthew chapter 15, verse 9, "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." We can take this, and oh, they won't say that's what it is, but we'll take Romans 5, verse 1, which says that we're justified by faith, and we'll pretend that it says only in that passage. That's trying to make the men's words rise to authoritative heights by pushing it off and pretending that God said it. Denominations claim that their creeds are not authoritative. It's just a general guide, and it's taken from the Bible. But I guarantee you, if they disagree with the Bible, which one do you think they're following? They're following their creed. Some, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, even try to sneak their own words into God's Word. And we need to be aware of it and get them to stop it and point it out. Also, though, the roots of apostasy lie in the emphasis on positions of power rather than service. And we need to especially beware of this one. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4, speaking of the man of sin, "So that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." There is a God problem going on in a lot of places today. In the church, many preachers have rejected the title of pastor, but they've accepted pastoring as their work. We also need to watch out, brethren, for the problem of preacheritis. We lift men up too high, and when the men fall, so do we. We need to be exalting Christ and looking to Christ for our leadership and to honor and glory, and not looking to any man. I don't care. There are some fantastic preachers out there, but not one of them died for me. Preachers must also beware then the temptation to conform to what, the big preachers of the brotherhood say or what tradition requires. In Acts chapter 20, verses 26 and 27, Paul said, "For I'm pure of the blood of all men, for I have shunned," he said, "to declare the whole counsel of God." I'm going to say everything that God says, not everything that I told to say, not something that I was brought up to say. I'm going to say what God wants me to say. And that better be what we're all about as gospel preachers. Many otherwise sound men have attempted to elevate themselves and they've forgotten why they exist. We are here to serve. We are here to serve the church and we're here to serve God because we are following the example of our Savior. Mark chapter 10 verse 45. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. That's our model. And we need to get back to following it. And then we need to notice that the denigration of God's word is a necessary step in order to elevate men in their opinions. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, we find Peter saying of what Paul wrote, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Just some basic examples of this, but it starts by holding a low view of inspiration. And that denigrates the Bible's origin. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Now, when you have people come on and they're going to accept, well, it's not always historically correct. Or, well, science, it's a little bit off in the science. Or, yeah, there's some contradictions in it. They have a low view of inspiration, and that kind of view cannot transform a soul. Because it's relying on men's ideas as being at the heart of what they're doing rather than what God actually has written. They also end up appealing to personal guidance by the Holy Spirit. And that denigrates the Bible's role. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And Rich is going to talk about the Holy Spirit does have a role, but we're going to talk about what it actually is. When we try to elevate what the Holy Spirit is doing beyond what he actually did, that is a denigration of what God has said in his written word. People like Joel Osteen, I'm sure you're familiar with him, treat the Bible as a self-help book. And that denigrates its purpose. In Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." What is the Bible written to do? To save people and show us how to live. And yet we got people out there using it as if it's some kind of old psychology book to make us all feel good about all the things we're doing that we shouldn't be doing in the first place. The real problem with all this in terms of men is that they need to be needed. And it ends up being all about them. Christianity is about Christ. And we'd better never forget it. Thirdly, rejection of responsibility obstructs transformation. You know, false systems of religion walk a tightrope when it comes to responsibility. Now think about this. They want to alleviate their members of any real responsibility for their soul's destiny. But at the same time, they try to motivate them to work in the church and to make some kind of changes after they just got through removing the motivation to do so. Now, all we have to do is take a look at their doctrines to realize that that is really a problem for them. One example of this is that an over-reliance on God diminishes personal responsibility. James chapter 1 and verse 2 says, "But be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." Now, we would never want to downplay all that God has done for us. Never. Romans 5 verse 8, "God committeth his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." No one else could have done that for us. But it would be wrong to maintain that God will do everything for you. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto him, which is your reasonable service." That verse is filled with things we must choose to do. Calvinism has gone through many mutations over the years because its basic tenets imply that an individual has no responsibility. It keeps having to change because people keep figuring out there's a problem with it. Whether you start with total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, or perseverance of the saints, you look at every single one of those and it's saying, well, you don't need to worry about anything. It's at the heart of every single one of them. It diminishes personal responsibility and shoves it all onto God by calling it sovereignty, which is a misnomer. These doctrines themselves discourage spiritual transformation because they remove any incentive for transformation if you're going to be saved no matter what, or if you're not going to be saved no matter what. Intelligent men, and I documented several examples of this in the book. You can pick one up and Donald will pray me later. Intelligent men end up looking like fools trying to defend nonsense like this. That's not all though, brethren. An over-reliance on preachers diminishes personal responsibility. When we get to, my preacher says, or Church of Christ doctrine, and this becomes part of our vocabularies, we've got a major problem. And yet that has replaced true study for a lot of people. More and more of the church's work has received new classification under the heading of the preacher's job. Acts chapter 8, verse 4, therefore they, Christians that were scattered abroad, went everywhere preaching the word. Christians took responsibility. But let's give a few more examples. You can start by the fact that Christians are to teach the lost. Mark chapter 16, verse 15, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. But what about teaching adult Bible classes? That's a work for Christians to do. Two, not just the preacher. James chapter 3 and verse 17, it's not limited to the preacher. Visiting people. James chapter 1 and verse 27, notice the context. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Are preachers the only ones that are supposed to be unspotted from the world, or is that applying to all Christians? How about baptizing someone? Do you realize that a preacher doesn't have to be the one to baptize? Just this past week, one of the seniors in high school baptized someone he had been studying with. And I encourage that because we want them to be tied to Christ and the church and to the people who support them and not to some kind of hierarchical structure. And these are just as much obstructions to our transformation as the other. And we better recognize it. But when we consider all this, we need to realize that lower standards are the result of diminished personal responsibility. And we're going to look at just a few examples. So you just better get your shoes tightened up and think about this. Showing up on Sunday does not on its own mean that you are faithful. But yet we've lowered the standards so far that you could have someone out drinking Saturday night, so long as he shows up Sunday morning, we act like he's a Christian doing God's will. The worship of the church is not the same as the work of the church. And therefore, when you come here on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, you are not doing the work of the church. You are worshiping and you are studying. And that does not substitute for going out and doing what we're supposed to be doing the rest of the time. We have dropped our standards for every spiritual role God has given. We find every reason in the world to try to avoid really going over 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 through 7, and Titus chapter 1, 5 and following on the qualifications for what an elder really should be. We don't drop the standards for what a deacon is supposed to all be about. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. We look at what a teacher ought to be. Going back to James 3, verse 17, you realize that every teacher is supposed to have those qualifications before we let them in the classroom, rather than just our classic qualification of being, well, he's willing. Worship leaders. The person who gets up, doesn't even say a prayer, and stands before the congregation to serve the Lord's Supper is supposed to be qualified according to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 and following. And gospel preachers have character qualifications according to, just as one example, 1 Timothy chapter 4, 12 through 16. And we need to be teaching every single one of those across the board and raise our heights back to where God put them instead of where we've lowered them by moving the responsibility away and saying, well, that's too hard, or boy, that's asking a lot, or boy, you're strict. No, God is strict. The only reason we think that it's strict in the first place is because we lowered our standards to get away from personal responsibility to do something about it. Some act like repentance is now optional. Hey, look, you changed something. Great. And we're surprised. That's inherent in Christianity, as Acts 17 verse 30 points out. Many teach that baptism and forgiveness eliminate consequences, especially when it comes to marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Why? Because they don't want people to have the personal responsibility to make the changes God expects them to change. And as a result, they've made themselves the standard. That's why we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. They measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. In Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23, the way of man is not in himself. It is not a man that walketh to direct his own steps. And it is so sad because we seem to be intent on trying. But all that does is inhibit and obstruct ultimately our transformation into what we are supposed to be in the first place. Number four, failing to take God seriously obstructs transformation. False systems of religion, like Satan their father, John 8 verse 44, intersperse a little bit of truth with their error. We've heard several people point this out, that in Genesis chapter 3, all Satan had to do was get one word in there to turn truth into error. He kept all of God's words. Did you notice that? He kept all of God's words. He just added one. But it changed everything. You can't judge a religion by whether it uses some Bible, but whether or not it uses the Bible as the entire basis for that religion, and if the Bible is being used in its entirety. That's what matters. Galatians chapter 6, verses 6 through 7. I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ under another gospel, which is not another, for there be some that trouble you that would pervert the gospel of Christ. What had they done? They were starting to make some additions, changes. And they were obstructing transformation along the way. Here we had a beautiful system of Christianity created, and they were wanting to hold people back under the system of Judaism, essentially. And they couldn't change into what they otherwise could be. A religion's practices and priorities demonstrate whether the concern is for truth or for something less. John 8, verse 31, Jesus said, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed?" What do they do? Well, for one, they create and accept hypocrisy. Matthew 23, verse 13. "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in." That is, you're not going to be saved, and you're causing other people not to be saved. You're obstructing their transformation. Why? Because of your own hypocrisy. They don't take Christianity seriously, and they don't expect you to either. Why? Because they rely on their own personal experience instead of God's revealed truth for what they're going to tell you. "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth," John 17, verse 17 says. Why? Well, they figure close is good enough, right? Don't we often do that same thing? Close is good enough. Remember in Judges chapter 17, verses 7 through 13. For here we have a man, and he's so excited when he runs across a Levite. He talks to the Levite and says, "Hey, would you come and be my priest?" And the Levite, being cheap and needing some money and not having many principles, says, "Well, sure." So he takes him into his house, and he's going to be the priest. Now, he wasn't of the family of Aaron, but you see, that didn't matter. He was a Levite. Close was good enough. And a lot of times we'll have people say, "Well, they're close." You know what "they're close" means? It means they're wrong, because they're not what they're supposed to be. When you accept a false religion, you accept its contradictions. You've accepted it. And so we have unity and diversity. But then we have the naughty little problem of John 17, 21. "That they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may be made one in us, the world might believe that thou hast sent me." You realize that ultimately you have to have unity and diversity, agree to disagree on pretty much everything. Where are you going to stop once you've started? You've got to have principles you're going by. And ultimately you're moving further away from unity, and therefore further away from transformation, and more to being what the devil wants you to be like. Denominationalism, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, it completely obstructs. Why? Because it's a contradiction. A domestic incident that happened last year illustrates all too well the implications of false religion. I want to read it to you. Statesboro, Georgia. A couple was arrested after their argument over a theological point turned physical following a night at the movies to see The Passion of the Christ. The two left the theater debating whether God the Father and the Holy Trinity was human or symbolic, and the argument turned violent when they got home, Melissa Davidson said. It was the dumbest thing we've ever done, she said. Davidson, 34, and her husband, Sean Davidson, 33, were charged with simple battery on March 11th after the two called police on each other. Messages left with police Thursday were not immediately returned. According to a police report, Melissa Davidson suffered injuries on her left arm and face, and Sean Davidson had a scissor stab on his hand, and his shirt was ripped off. Sean Davidson also had punched a hole in the wall, according to the report. Now remember, this was sparked by seeing The Passion of the Christ. They seem passionate, all right, but it sure didn't seem for the Christ. We're going to have to move forward a little faster because he's going to kick me off if I don't. They also denigrate the Christ of Christianity. They strip him of his dignity and glory, and they'll strip him of his victory in premillennialism. They want to have someone who failed. They've got a failed Savior sitting up there. They encourage manipulation of the life of Christ rather than transformation and imitation of it according to his image, Romans chapter 1, verse 29. And sometimes we have a problem in the church of doing this. We end up through justifying, appealing to Christ on some things to justify our own desires and our own behavior. And that's wrong. They also encourage irrational interpretation. Now, Aaron's claim that the golden calf just jumped out of the fire seems impossible to top for its absurdity. But certain people seem to want to try. You read sometimes A.T. Robertson's explanation of Acts chapter 2, verse 38 and baptism. You talk about catching yourself coming and going. He's back and forth all over the place trying to explain why it doesn't mean what it says. The Left Behind series of books demonstrates how many people prefer speculation to actual interpretation. They also elevate worldliness in the name of godliness, as Jude 4 points out, that they turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. Why? Because the nature of their appeal depends on making you feel comfortable about your sin, not getting you out of it. You know, we now have clown communion in some places. I'm talking about bozo up front. Very literally. They're concerned about originality, not truth. Back in the Cleburne here in the past year, a new church developed. They had to take a vote over whether to have grape juice, wine, or actual grapes in the Lord's Supper. It's different. They appeal to the surface instead of the soul. We have men thanking God for a touchdown who the moment before were talking trash and cussing their opponent. Well, do the words spoken to Israel apply to us today? They mocked the messenger of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people till there was no remedy. 2 Chronicles 36:16. Today, the Brandenburg Gate is probably the best well-known landmark in Berlin and now stands as a symbol of the reunification of the two sides of the city. Conformity, confidence in men, rejecting personal responsibility and failing to take God seriously obstruct transformation. On June 12, 1987, President Ronald Reagan stood on the west side of the Brandenburg Gate and he uttered the now famous words, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall." And it came down because that was what was necessary if there's ever going to be true freedom. But people had to be willing to make the changes necessary to get the wall down. If we're to be transformed, we must tear down the obstructions created by false systems of religion. We must reject all efforts to conform to the world. We must stand against totalitarian religion that ultimately places men as the pinnacle of authority and doctrine. We must take up the responsibility of chipping away at the wall of error, or we accept the doom it will bring. And finally, we must understand what is at stake, or we will never be able to face down Satan's true evil empire. A false system of religion can do nothing to tear down the barriers that lie between a sinner and God. All any of these false religions can do is get you to pretend that the wall isn't there. Sin imprisons us. Truth frees us. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. John 8, verse 32. False systems of religion are an obstruction to the very people who accept them, as well as to countless others. They obstruct truth, they obstruct true worship, they obstruct fellowship, and they obstruct salvation. By their very nature, false systems of religion obstruct. Only pure New Testament Christianity transforms. Thank you.